In Colossians chapter 3, as we know, the first chapters 1 and 2, and we've gone through those, that's talking more about, if we say, theology, or just the who Christ is, and identifying the true teaching, the false teaching. It's, I don't want to say academic, but it's more about the truth. Beginning in chapter 3 and going into chapter 4, it's going to be more about lifestyle and how to live as a Christian. That's where we're at, chapter 3. With what we call the virtue list. I'll go over those today a little bit. There's several places in the New Testament gives us lists of virtues. And this should not be confused with the qualities that you need to be, you know, saved, to be a Christian. Being a Christian is very clearly identified in chapter 1 and 2, and that's knowing Christ. Christ is the life. Christ is the creator. He created all things for himself. He is eternal, but he also has come. He's the sacrifice for our sin, and through him we can receive life and have the fullness of the deity. In Christ, the fullness of deity exists, and we have the fullness of God being in Christ. And the point there is there's nothing for us to do. I mean, seriously, the point of chapter 1 and 2 is stop searching. I mean, we want to seek God, you know, seek his ways. But if you found Christ, if you've got this truth, you can stop going after and looking at all the other different rituals and different religions. It's like, this is the answer. Jesus Christ is the answer. And the Colossian church was having trouble with people coming in and searching for new things, maybe having new visions, new revelations, new teachings, often called strange doctrines, things that you've added to it. This is complete. Paul's trying to make this secure, that you are secure in Christ, and this is securely the truth. But because this is true, because you are in Christ, your lifestyle should reflect that. And now here comes the challenge. The challenge is for us to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We have been saved in the past. We are justified. We are in Christ. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. But our life has to reflect this life that we have in Christ. And it's going to require some kind of moral commitment. And it's not a matter, it's not a religious activity. It's a matter that this is truth, this is life, this is where our existence comes from. If you are in Christ, plugged into Christ, growing in Christ, if you are the branch or the vine connected to the branch, you're going to start producing fruit, and you should have this work here. Now, you're not going about this alone. This is the fruits of the Spirit or the good works. You're not doing those alone. You are the one that's in charge of it, but Christ is providing you the life. And that's where the challenge comes here in chapter 3 and 4. As is often done in Paul's letters, is he does the theology first, establishes the truth, and then gives you the requirements, not reversing it. If you skip Christ, if you skip the life that is here, the power, the Spirit, the truth, and just jump down here and start making religious rules, you're just simply a person, what we'd say, in the flesh, in the world, trying to achieve godliness in the flesh. And it's impossible. You cannot achieve the character of God with your own human effort. You have to be transformed. That's what chapter 1 and 2 is talking about. Then chapter 3 and 4, you start implementing that life that you have. Now, before we begin going through this, this is important, I think, for us right now in our culture, in our climate, because as I've taught many times, we are in what I think, and then this is my opinion, I think it's based on the scriptures, the fourth generation as a culture. The fourth generation is the Hamas generation. It follows the pride generation, the generation of pride that rewrites everything in its own image. It overrides all truth and creates its own, you know, philosophy, its own worldview that is basically a lie. It's deception. It's false. It's not going to work. It's not going to produce life. What it's going to produce is this Hamas, which is violence, a violent generation. And this Hamas means violence in the Hebrew. It's violence. It's the generation that all the prophets always addressed, if it be Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, if it be northern Israel, southern Israel. When they were in that fourth generation on a decline, they were always called back to the truth. They'd gone off into idol worship in this third generation. They'd rejected the law of Moses. They'd rejected the temple worship. They rejected the institutions that God had established for Israel. They began to follow the idols, the lie, because they were full of pride. And they thought, we can do it better. We can make up our own rules. And that produces the next generation, which is violent, because they have no truth. They have no stability. They are a violent, bloodthirsty generation that just devoured others for their own benefit And at a certain point, God cuts that generation off, and they went into captivity, they went into dispersion, they went through some kind of finished the cycle of judgment. Now, I think we are at this point, I think we've entered into this fourth generation, and we're receiving all the stuff we did in the 70s and the 80s, all the false philosophy that came out of humanism and evolution and all the things. We separated ourselves from God. We put God away. That was extreme. And we started creating our own ideologies. That leads us now have produced a generation that is unstable, that is going to be violent. They've got to make decisions from their own human nature, and it's going to be nothing but violence and overthrow. They're living their life based on lies. So this generation is given over to here. Now, if that's the case, and again, it makes more and more sense. I was saying this for years, going back to the late 80s, explaining this, four cycles. It's making more and more sense now as we look at our culture. We are in a transition, maybe in the middle of this. It doesn't mean we're locked in and we can't change things. It just means that's the pattern. There is a chance for a change. And where we're at now in the next couple weeks, we say the next, 12 days, say, there may be a change or a decision being made coming in the future. I think, and you decide, for whatever side you're on, there's going to be a change coming with the results of this event coming up in 2 weeks. My opinion is the church has to respond. The church is going to, and when I say church, I'm talking about like believers, people that are in Christ. Like we talk about chapter 1 and 2 of Colossians, those who are in Christ, their life is in Christ. Now chapter 3 and 4, the lifestyle is going to be important. And it's going to be one of two things, I think, if I could reduce it in a broad stroke. If the results are in a certain way, we're going to have what we'd say time. We're going to have opportunity. We're going to have a chance to live as Christians. And the requirement that we are, because we are part of this fourth generation. We came out through the third generation. We're now in this fourth generation. And we, we live in two worlds. We are secure in Christ, but we're also highly influenced by this culture. And the standards of this culture erode away our own lifestyle, our own commitments, our own standards. The bar keeps getting lower and lower. I mean, if you got people, all around, well, I'm a Christian, but it's like, what does that mean? That just means you're not a Muslim, or it means you're not going to just say there is no God, or it just means you want the benefits that come with being a Christian at this time, which would mean, oh, you're associated with some religion, you're a spiritual person. It's a fairly empty meaning. It has a fairly empty meaning right now. And so, because we say we are Christians, we follow Jesus Christ, we study the Bible, because that's the bar that's been set so low. I mean, the very fact you maybe read your Bible, or you actually know the first book of the Bible and the first book of the New Testament, it's like, well, I'm basically a Bible scholar. The Old Testament starts in Genesis, and the New Testament starts with Matthew. The last book is Revelation. Wow, how do you know so much? Well, I'm a Bible scholar. And I mean, that's about the standard in many cases. Or if you go to a church and they actually like read the Bible, I mean, more than just flashing half of a verse up on the PowerPoint and then sing a song that Kate Perry wrote, you're really committed. So in other words, we have to be careful. Now, the point I'm saying is those that are Christians are going to have to take this time and opportunity to actually live their life. I mean, to engage the things that we're going to see, the virtues that are listed here in Colossians that we're to be pursuing, we need to embrace them. I mean, seriously. And the faults, the vices, we need to separate from. Now, Paul is telling the Colossians in, 60-61 AD the very same thing. They're already Christians. He just finished telling them, you're complete in Christ. You no longer need to look for anything. You have the fullness of deity. Stop looking for vision. Stop looking for new teachings. You have everything in Christ. Now, start growing. He was pushing them to produce. And that's what I would encourage us to do is if the results go a certain direction, we're going to have a time and freedom to actually grow as Christians, to embrace Christianity, to spread Christianity, not to spread our religion, but to spread Christ, the creator who created us, created the institutions, created, you know, if you want to start with, you know, all the institutions with individual responsibility, marriage and family, and then nationalism. God created nationalism and government, all the things that that can be seen in Christ within nature. I mean, you know, a radical today is someone that thinks there's only two genders, there's only two sex. It's like, wow, that's radical. You're so close-minded. It's like, how far off are we if that's a radical statement? I mean, and that's almost like a Christian statement. I believe in the Creator who created two genders. It's like, well, we're not that committed. We're just thinking there's like a God, generally spirit, like the Force in Star Wars. I think there's a Creator who's a person who came to earth as a man from eternity to die for the sins of the world, to bring us to Himself so we could share this life that the Creator has, that we may be conformed into His image and spend eternity with Him. It's like, well, that's really extreme. Okay, but anyway, I think we're going to have that opportunity to do that very thing, which means we need to get serious or stay serious with our lifestyle and continue to influence our culture with Christ. And that concept of what do we see in 1 and 2 Corinthians, not with religion, not with saying all the world's got to be like us, but you need to meet Christ, and Christ will then make the changes. He's the power. Or if the results go a different direction and people reject this opportunity, it's like this is too oppressive, and they go a different direction, the church is probably going to have to go into it as it goes, and you can argue with me on this if you want to, and you can think freely on your own thoughts if you want to. But it's going to be hard to convince me that this is not where it's heading. Again, time will tell. The only way to know if I'm right on this, applying it to our culture, is to see what happens in a week, in a month, in a year, in 10 years. But we're going to face some kind of persecution, some kind of opposition, some kind of public enemy, some kind of, you can't say that, you can't do that, you can't think that. You're causing the problems. Believe me, the prophets, you can see the prophets, you can see Jesus, you can see the apostles warning. Jeremiah is a classic example. Jeremiah warns for 40 years, this is going to happen. And then when it happened, the public, the Jews, the leadership somehow spun around and blamed Jeremiah for what he warned the people was coming. It's like, and it's your fault. It's like, what? I was the one saying, don't do this. And now it happens. It's like, you're the one that caused all this. You can see in Ezekiel at the end of Jeremiah's writings, the people that survived end up taking him down to Egypt with them because they run away from God a second time, and we could go through the whole story. But when they get there, they tell him, the problem with our culture began with you and King Josiah. When Josiah and Jeremiah, the scroll was found, the book of Deuteronomy was found in the temple. You remember the story, how the Bible was lost. No one knew the Bible. And they found a scroll in the temple and they were cleaning it out because they made it into a pagan shrine. Asherah poles and Baal stones and all the trappings of Canaanite religion were in the temple of God. And the Ark of God was still sitting in there. They probably had some kind of, you know, Tammuz decorations on it or something. I don't know. I made that part up. But they were cleaning. They found this old scroll. It's the law of Moses. It's the book of Deuteronomy, apparently. And they read it, and Josiah says, oh my gosh, we've got a covenant with one of these gods, with Yahweh. And we've broken like every one of the laws. And there's a contract, there's a result. If we break, this is what he's going to do to us. It's like, we got to make some changes. And so he talked to a prophetess, Huldah, and Huldah explained to him, yes, disaster's coming. Jeremiah was there. They're both young men. They're in their 20s, Jeremiah and Josiah. It's like Jeremiah began, God calls Jeremiah to be a prophet. Josiah started, you know, trying to cause a reform. Says, we're going to stop worshiping these foreign gods. We're going to try and bring this back. And what he did was he tried, again, you know, God bless his heart. Who's to say it's right or wrong? But he started a governmental enforced revival. We're going to tear these shrines down that are false. Everybody's going to celebrate the Passover. We're going to start trying to follow this. It's the law. You got to follow the. And again, in Israel, that was indeed the law. I'm not saying America should say you got to go to church on Sundays. That's the law, because now you're into a church state. That's not at all what we want. But Josiah tried to bring revival. And he got rid of all the Asherah poles and all the, tried to. People went underground with the pagan worship.
Well, 40 years later, after all the disasters come, we're now past 586 B.C. 40 years later, 586 B.C. has come. Jerusalem's been burned. The captives have been taken. Jeremiah's been allowed to live in the land by Nebuchadnezzar. And there's some people remaining, just basically some of the poor people that were just left in the land. And they say, let's go to Egypt. Now, you know the story. They say, we're going to go to Egypt. We're going to get out of here because we don't want to get destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. They said, Jeremiah, you were right about everything. Would you ask God if we can go to Egypt? If you say we can go, we'll go. If God says no, we'll stay here. So Jeremiah says, I'll be back in a few days. He found God's answer. God said, no, stay here. You're going to be safe here. And logically, politically, military strategy, the land has already been destroyed. It's already been invaded and taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. He's not going to invade a bunch of people that are just living. It's like, you're safe. There's nothing here to take, so just stay here. They says, you're lying to us. Because Jeremiah says, God says, just stay here. And it was both God's will and it was common sense. Stay here. He's never coming back here again. They says, you're lying to us. You're working for Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to Egypt. But you told me you'd listen. He says, you've been lying to us for 40 years. So they go, we're taking you with us. And they take him down to Egypt. And they got there just in time because the next target on Nebuchadnezzar's list was to invade Egypt. And they got there just in time to endure a second invasion. They just endured the invasion of Jerusalem. They fled to Egypt just to get there in time to be invaded by Nebuchadnezzar. And probably many of them died there. And they told Jeremiah down there, it's in the scriptures. They says, this whole problem started with you and Josiah over 40 years ago when you made us stop worshiping Asherah. When we were worshiping Asherah and we had dedicated the temple to Baal worship and everybody was following the pagan laws, everything was fine. It's when we started following this Yahweh that things went bad. And so it's your fault, Jeremiah. Now you can see how twisted that is. They never really repented. They just were forced into cutting off and they continued with their hearts. Their hearts never came back to God. And at the end, Josiah had already died. He'd been killed in battle by Pharaoh Necho in the Jezreel Valley. But Jeremiah, at the end of his ministry, the public recognized he was the one that had caused all the problems they'd faced for the last 40-some years. It's kind of like, what? My point, I would anticipate a similar result for the church, the true Christians in our society. When if we have a chance to live righteously and continue as a church, continuing functioning in society as freedom of religion, we need to get serious about our commitment to Jesus Christ, and not just in our hearts, not just in our theological statements, which is important, which, I mean, that's where it begins, but in our lifestyles. I mean, the things we do, the things we say, we need to take, well, these virtues that we're going to see here, we need to embrace those, and the vices, we need to walk away, because they're vices of the world that we can easily slip into. We need to do this, and we need to pray for revival, that God opens the hearts of other people. I think we're in the midst of the fourth generation. But it's not like guaranteed you can't come out of that. I mean, it's hard, but you could. But if we don't have this opportunity, the church is probably going to be persecuted because they're not going to let you have this opportunity again. The world, Satan, does not want the church to understand the truth or have influence in the world. Satan is trying to build his kingdom. At this time, he's been trying to build it since the beginning in this age and override God's kingdom. And the Bible ends with the church thoroughly being persecuted. I mean, it's been persecuted throughout history. The easiest way for the church not to get persecuted is just to compromise and live like the world. But if you ever stand up and live godly in a world that is against the church, there's going to be persecution. So I would anticipate we have a chance for revival in our own hearts and possibly spreading it, or we're going to have to be preparing ourselves for living as a persecuted church, maintaining our faith, maintaining our theology, but not having the freedoms and the opportunities that we have. And if this is true, you can imagine the devastation it's going to wreck throughout churches that have property and buildings and, you know, parking lots full of cars. If there's some kind of persecution, it's going to first attack their theology. It's going to attack their teaching. And then they're going to start attacking their possessions. And then eventually the very lives of the people that are calling themselves Christians. And it's going to be a sifting of who's really a Christian and who's not. I mean, it's got to happen. Now, How long will this opportunity last? I mean, it could last indefinitely, except that's not true because we know the history ends with the church being persecuted. The church has been persecuted throughout 2,000 years at different times and places. The church, in the institutional church, has caused their own share of persecution, because if you get the institutionalized church that has nothing more than the power of politics and culture being wrapped up within the church, you get the same thing, the church persecuting the true believers. We see it throughout the Middle Ages. Okay, we are in Colossians chapter 3, and we're looking at this, and I'm going to go through a list of the, I don't want to be negative today, but a list of the vices. And these vices are addressed in the New Testament. I mean, they're pertinent. They're always addressed to believers. They're never addressed to pagans, unbelievers, people who've rejected God. The problem with the unbeliever, the problem with the person who's rejected the truth, is they need to hear and understand the truth. They don't need to change their life. You can't change. There's nothing you can do to change your life. You need to meet Jesus Christ. You need to have the power of the Spirit. You need to hear the gospel. You need to hear the good news. You need to be brought into fellowship with Jesus Christ. Once you are in Jesus Christ, now we begin. You've plugged yourself into the true vine. You are now going to start growing, producing fruit. And now we're no longer evangelizing. You're trying to help you meet Jesus Christ. We're trying to have you know Jesus Christ, know who he is, so you can now produce the fruit like Jesus Christ. And so whenever we get into like chapter 3 here, Paul is not talking to unbelievers and saying, you got to stop doing these things so you can be a Christian. He's talking to Christians who are already believers, who are not separating themselves from the ways of the world or not growing in the ways they should be. So, again, just keep that in mind. We're not talking legalism. We're not talking about, and this is so, like I said a couple weeks ago, this can become a slippery slope in the sense of taking Christianity right into some kind of religious organization of all these do's and don'ts. But there is the ability to identify, this is the darkness, this is the light. You are a child of the light. You should be growing this way, thinking about these things, because this is where your life is, which means you should be walking away from the darkness. It's not a matter of you can become a child of light if you leave the darkness. It's you are a child of God, so grow this way. Here it is, chapter 3, verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. See how that begins. Since you have been raised with Christ. We're not trying to get you raised with Christ. We're not trying to. You are. Set your hearts on things above. In other words, your mind, your soul. And again, it's going to use the word hearts and the word minds. Your affection, your spiritual side, and your intellectual, your mind. It's coming up. Set your hearts on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So the difference here is things of above and the things of the earth. And as we went through this before, not everything of the, we're not talking about things above in the sense of spiritual visions, you know, goofy, gooey things that are angelic, and anything of the world is bad. There's earthly things of the lower life in the sense of that deals with the flesh and self-gratification. But we're not talking about everything, because there's many things in life in our world that are godly. God created the world. See, Gnosticism in the early church, the late first century into the second century, Gnosticism separated the flesh from the spirit. And anything in the world, anything of the flesh, including the body, including marriage, including anything, you know, of the world, was evil. And anything spiritual was good. In other words, if you could separate from the physical and just get all you know, spiritual and visions, and you could purify yourself with just this vast information about truth. But over here in the world, if you like had a job and had a family and took care of your house and took care of your children, you're nothing but just you're consumed by the world, because all that stuff is fleshly. Okay, that's a doctrinal error. It almost conquered Christianity in the second century. And people fought against us. John's disciples, his disciple and his second, it'd be like Ignatius, who was John's disciple, and Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Ignatius. Irenaeus wrote volumes against Gnosticism. The idea here is earthly is not just anything of the world. I mean, there are things that God instituted. God created and he called it good. God created this, he called it good. the things that the food is good. Paul says that in Timothy. So we're not talking about everything of the world. It's putting these things of the world in their proper place in the institution, like, for example, sex within marriage. You know, you've got children. You need to take care of them. They're not just your possession. You need to care and help raise them. You're responsible to go to work. You can't just, you know, I'm just going to be a Christian. Just God is going to provide for me. No, you're going to have to go to work. Going to work is good. It's healthy. It would be considered setting your minds on things above, because these are the institutions God has put on the earth. And so you embrace those and fulfill those, exploit those institutions for God. That's good. So just being all prayerful and spiritual, earth or heavenly things, it's like, well, the heavenly has come here and manifested in creation, so you can also agree. So don't go Gnostic on us here. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died because of Christ, and you connected yourself with his death, and you've been raised with him because you connected yourself with Christ, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. It's not like you're going to lose it. It's hidden. It can't be lost because it's been hidden. It can't be stolen because it's been hidden. I mean, this is just screaming to me eternal security. If you know Christ, if you've come to Christ, your life is hidden. I mean, oh, I lost it. You can't lose it because you couldn't even find it. It was hidden in Christ and only he knows where it's at. You can't lose it. Well, Satan stole it. He can't. It's hidden. There's no way, and that's Romans, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. If it be the past or the future or angels or powers, nothing, you're there. I would consider that a false doctrine that confuses this whole issue, because if you're not doing chapter 3 and 4, and if you're not doing these virtues, then you must have lost your salvation, or you must need to get it back again, or you're not thoroughly saved. Now, there's thoroughly the possibility that you've been deceived with some kind of false teaching, and you think you're a Christian because you were baptized, you ate the potato salad at the potluck, you've been a member of the church for 30 years. It's like, yeah, but do you know Christ? Have you come to Christ? No, but I've been a member of the church. This building, this church, this community, there's nothing here. It's Christ. Do you know Christ? If you've come to Christ, your life is hidden in Christ. If you've been making potato salad for 30 years for potlucks, and that's all you've got, your life is not hidden in the potato salad. Your life is lost because you're not in Christ, if that makes sense. I could give you a million different examples. So, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, and that's eschatological, when he appears, when he manifests in history, and this is crucial, going back to our little Gnostic discussion, Christ is going to appear in the world. He's going to appear in creation. He is the creator. He was born in creation, became a man, he died, he was resurrected, and ascended back to heaven with the promise, I'm going to come back. I'm not just going to take you away to heaven somewhere in some spiritual far, far away place where Superman came from. I'm going to come back to this earth and set up my kingdom on this earth. It's Daniel's prophecy of all the kingdoms. You know, you got the statue, the gold, the head of gold, which is Babylon, and Persia, which is the chest, and the waist of iron or bronze, which is Greece, and followed by the legs of iron, which is Rome. There's going to be a stone not cut out by human hands. It's going to strike that statue on the feet, which is now by that time in history made out of clay and iron, and strike it. And a king, wherever Babylon ruled, wherever Persia ruled, and that was conquered by Alexander, where Greece ruled, which is conquered by the Romans, and Rome, in a sense, has ruled in the East and Western Empire since that time. You know, as it manifests, it breaks off in the Byzantine Empire, and you know, however you want to break that down, that's still going. We're still waiting for that last empire to become the feet of iron and clay, the 10 toes, the final form of the fourth kingdom. It's going to be struck on the very place that those kingdoms were by a rock that's going to grow into a mountain and become an eternal kingdom on the very place that Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Alexander, and the Caesars ruled, which is on earth, particularly in the Middle East. So if you follow that vision, the stone doesn't come and knock the statue and then fly away into some orbit somewhere. It comes right where all those kingdoms were. It comes there. That's just one example. Jesus is coming back to this physical earth and establishing his kingdom. I mean, that, and I could, you know, now you're into eschatology. Nonetheless, verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
Now, you're already here. He's already been here, but he's going to come back and appear manifest in glory. You then will be appearing just like him. There's going to be a resurrection. You will be in an eternal state, in an eternal body, a resurrected body. So that's again, summing up, because you're in Christ, this is where we're going. This is good news. Meanwhile, since the time that you've died and were raised with Christ, you've got his life and you're waiting for him to appear so you can appear in glory with him, you're in this interval between that time where you have the life, but you're still waiting for the full appearance of that life, which will happen when he appears. Meanwhile, you're living in this world, which is corrupt, which is in rebellion towards God, with people who don't know God. They don't need to be burnt, killed, you know, staked out in prison. They need to be converted. They need to have the truth shared with them. They are objects of God's mercy. God's angry with the world, but they are objects of wrath, but you're to bring them the message of grace. So it's like, we're not here to destroy people. We're here to share the truth with them. If they reject it, that's on them. That's between them and God. We just move on. Jesus, shake the dust off your feet and go to the next town. I mean, it's like, what do you do with the people that rejected Christ? It's not your responsibility. You are here as a representative of this time. We call it the triumphal procession earlier in this book. During this triumphal procession, God is demonstrating his victory, because sharing the truth can bring people to God. We share truth. Our weapons are weapons of righteousness. Paul says that in Corinthians. But meanwhile, since we're in this interlude between Christ being raised, us being raised spiritually, living in this world, waiting for his appearance, here it goes. Put to death, therefore. Now, this is now a command. This is an imperative. Now that you're in this condition with this kind of hope, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Now, you still have an earthly nature. It doesn't say your earthly nature has been put to death. Relax, enjoy it. It's like, no, you still have an earthly nature. You've been raised, but your earthly nature is still there. We can say it's been crucified, but it still has a force, as you know. I mean, if you're a Christian, if you're alive, you realize these things are true. So, well, I no longer have any temptation. Right now, then we have to re-describe temptation. And here it is. Put to death. You're responsible to put to death these things. You have the life. You are saved. But prepare yourself for this coming kingdom. And here's the first list of vices. Put to death the things of your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these. Now here's your second list, another list of five. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self with it, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Just notice verse 10 as we pass by. And have put on the new self. You have already put on the new self, the new life, but you still have your old nature. But you are being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. So something is already past. It's already happened. You have already put on the new life. But you now are in the process of renewing yourself with the knowledge of God. You're already secure, but you are in the process of renewing. It's kind of like an update, an upgrade, if you would, if that even makes sense. I'm not sure if that analogy really works. But you already have the program. You're plugged in. But you need to upgrade your old system so you can stay in step with your new system you've been given, because eventually you're going to be completely transformed into the very image of God himself, or of Christ himself. Now this list, we go through this first list, beginning in verse 5. You're already saved, but you are having problems with sexual immorality, with impurity, with lust, with evil desires, and with greed. And these are idolatry. These are things that involve with idolatry. And because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming on the world, because there are systems in the world, there are going to be people throughout history that will not separate themselves from these things. In fact, they will pursue them. In fact, after pursuing them at a certain place, especially in the fourth generation, they will try to exalt them and promote them as normal, as virtues, as freedom. I mean, you understand, if these lists right here, and you can see them, they're probably all referring to sexual sins, sexual immorality, impure. I'm reading the NIV translation. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. And then in that greed, I said this several weeks ago, greed probably refers to, seen in context, greed is a desire for more of what you already have. And meaning, and in that list, more sex. You've already got in marriage, or you've already got your share, but you want more. You're greedy for it, and so you're going to want more of it if it stays in line with those first three or four lists. And I can look at that here in a little bit. But because of this, the wrath of God is coming, and it's going to be poured out on the earth. Thessalonians teaches clearly that we're not going to face the wrath, that we've already been judged and brought into Christ. Now it's your responsibility to walk away from these things in your life. Let's look here at the notes very quickly. Again, these are a review from a couple weeks ago, but I have added a list of other vices in the New Testament. The third bullet point is worth pointing out. There are four key phrases from early church catechisms begin with the following paragraph of thought. It says, for example, put to death, put on, be subject to, watch and pray. These are all commands that are going to follow into, after you've been born again, these are things you're supposed to do. You've already been raised with Christ, now put to death these evil desires. You've already been born again, now put on the armor of God, or put on the clothe yourself with Christ. You've already been born again, but now be subject to these rules, these requirements, or watch and pray. These are all things that are listed along with these lists of vices and virtues. The next thing, bullet point four, these are vices listed in the New Testament. And I'm going to read through them. I know it's not necessarily it's on page one of your notes. It's not necessarily the greatest style of teaching. It's to just list several verses of vices. But I think it's worth, because like I said, this is where we are at, I believe, as a culture. These things are not just being embraced. Sometimes they're being celebrated. They're being recognized as virtues. And the Christian is going to have a lot of leeway where society is not going to judge you for, in a sense, sexual sins or impurity, because the society, especially the fourth generation, they're going to flip-flop it around and lift it up as this is normal. This is the way mankind is created. In a sense, yes, indeed, mankind has fallen into that state, but it's not the correct state of living. So in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 31, I read this first one. This is just listing off, describing a human nature that did not acknowledge God. You've got a choice. You acknowledge God. Sin is sin. But if you acknowledge God, you're going to be able to identify sin as sin and know you need to be growing into the light and leaving this wicked way of living. You still have trouble with it. You still deal with it. But you know this is your goal. You're going to identify sin as sin. Those that reject Christ are going to continue to sin, but they're not going to identify sin as sin. They're going to identify sin as normal. This is acceptable. We need to adjust to this standard of living. And it just leads to just a decline, a decay of the individual, of all the institutions God created, individual responsibility, decline of marriage, decline of family, decline of your nation, of your culture. It just decays it away. The Christian is still struggling with it, but as they struggle, they still say, this is wrong. We should not accept this. I mean, you understand the difference. The Christian, they say, I'm struggling with this, or I did this, but it's wrong. I this is not acceptable. Those who reject the truth will accept it. Here it is, Romans 1, 28 through 31. And since they, talking about the unbelievers, did not see fit to acknowledge, now I'm reading in the English Standard Version, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, notice the mind, their thinking, their understanding, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil. Now here's your list. What we're looking at is the vice list. There's going to be a virtue list also that Paul or the New Testament provides. A lot of it's based on the Old Testament. Unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, that's ill will. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. It can't get any worse. Oh, wait, they're still inventing ways of doing evil.
disobedient to parents. Again, that would be focusing on the institution of parents or family, meaning they're deconstructing families. Foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Now, understand, this is not talking about, you know, the criminals, the really, really bad. This is talking about people in general. This is indeed talking about Christians who have accepted Christ potentially, but refuse to grow in their knowledge. It says here, I mean, this is going to have levels, I would assume. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he gave them up to a debased mind. Now, acknowledge God. You can acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior and realize, I want to be saved. I don't want to go to hell. I want to be saved. But stop right there. Where there is, you've got to acknowledge God. If you're studying the Bible, you know you're continuing. I know I'm continuing turning the page, study, and teaching something, going, well, I need to acknowledge God at this level. I've acknowledged God as Lord and Savior, and I've made some steps through the years. But it's like I turn the page, I read something else, like, well, there's something else I got to acknowledge God. So there's this knowledge just keeps growing. It's not, and you bring God into another area of your life and another area of your life. You understand what I'm saying? Things that I thought were acceptable 20 years ago, I'm now like, well, you know, I need to change that behavior because you just continue to grow. But if a person is a Christian and they stop and they don't go into the Bible, they just accept Christ as Lord and Savior, they're going to stay right here and no longer acknowledge, and they're just going to drift into the world. And that's one of our problems we got, is people drifting and just accepting. You hear people accepting all kinds of ridiculous things in the name of Christ. It's like, you're a Christian and you think this is normal? We need to be tolerant. Well, we need to be tolerant because God is tolerant of all people, accepting them, giving them the opportunity to come to Christ. But we can't be tolerant of evil and say, well, that's normal. Well, it's normal evil, but we don't want evil. I mean, you understand? Yes, that's a normal behavior for a person that is corrupt or a society that is corrupt. But we don't want a corrupt, decaying, declining society. We want to do righteousness. So even a Christian can fall into this. But this is talking about a society or people that this is their tendency. Next, Romans 13:13. Paul now talking to the Christians, let us walk properly as in the daytime. Walking in the daytime, he's referring to walking in the light of Christ, being a branch that's growing with Christ. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. So there he lists orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, and jealousy. That would be the other way. If you're going to get into these things, if it be quarreling or jealousy or sensuality, sexual immorality, it's you're walking in the darkness. Now, look who he's talking to. He's not writing to the Romans in general saying, you pagan Romans, you should not be having orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality. Who is he writing to? He's writing to those who are in Rome, who are in the church, who have come out of Roman society, and he's saying, okay, we should be walking in the light, like in the daytime, like walking towards Christ. You should no longer be having orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality, Christians. He's talking to the Christians. Do you understand? It's like, well, things can't get any worse. Well, yeah, they can. You'll never reach the bottom. That's the part of human nature. Even hell describes it that way, where the worm never dies and the fire's never quenched. You're never going to be consumed with evil. You're always going to have another lower level to go. You're eternal. That's the scary part of being human. And people want to deny that. Evolution is such a nice, safe, peaceful message. You came from dirt. You're just chemicals operating in this living body. Soon you'll pass away and go back to dirt. And this cycle of life just continues. You won't even remember this. I mean, some people are betting their existence on that when they die, it's over. But if you read the Bible, once you're created, you never stop. Which is that now it's like, well, what kind of God do we serve? We serve a God that you better get to know so he can preserve you for all eternity. Because if you continue to rebel against God, you're going to exist forever outside the presence of God, which has to be total torment. Because your Creator has rejected you, not put you off in this existence of you're going to be in hell partying with your friends. That's another great story. You're going to be cast out into outer darkness, whatever you want to call it. Basically, you're existing in a place that you were never designed to exist, separated from the Creator who gave you the very existence, and you have no understanding, no knowledge, no. It's complete confusion in a state where it says the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. If you were a consumable product, the fire would be quenched and the worm would die because you've been consumed. There is no end to the human existence. Now, the good news is God has given you the chance to meet the light, walk in the light, not be religious, but to meet the Creator who has given you a chance to embrace reality. Well, I would rather live in a lie. Well, understand that lie is going to lead you to an eternal place of deconstruction, and you're never going to reach the end of your decline. And same thing here, inventing ways of doing evil. It's like, human, as people are living, they're never going to reach, well, that is the worst thing you could do. Wait, I'm eternal. I can take this one step lower. There's all you can hit at the bottom until God comes in and stops it. And now all of a sudden, things make sense. If you've accepted this so far, things like Noah's flood make sense. Why would God destroy all those people? What kind of God is that? He's trying to control history and work it to an end for salvation for mankind. And if this was allowed to continue, no one would be saved. Even the end times, in Matthew's teaching, Jesus says those days are going to be cut short because nothing would be left. Man would destroy everything. I mean, even the secular humanist scientists are talking about mankind destroying the planet. It's like they say it's possible. Well, God says, I'm not going to let it happen. I'm going to stop it before you destroy my plan. So if you think you're destroying the planet, understand God is not going to. I'm just not pro or con or anything. I'm just saying we are concerned with destroying the planet. God says, I will stop you. Jerusalem, you can go into rebellion. Israel can go into rebellion in 586 or 720 with Israel in the north. But God is going to put an end to it and send you into captivity. Your society can go through 1, 2, 3, 4 generations of rebellion, but at the end of the fourth generation, we're cutting this off. You're going to be buried in history, and we're going to replace you with someone else that will maybe produce the fruits of righteousness. He will always stop mankind from totally upsetting his plan. And at the very end, he's going to come back and set up his kingdom. Now, that's just like the seriousness we're talking about. And that's the seriousness of a Christian who has the life still accepting. Now, you've got to accept it in the world. The world's going to be the world, but accepting it in your own life. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. I wrote to you, Paul says, in my letter. Now, he's already written, this is called our 1 Corinthians, but he's already written them another letter. So there, as we know, there's 4 Corinthian letters. We've got 2 and 4. So he's already written them a letter when he's writing them in 1 Corinthians, which is actually the second letter he's written to them. So he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. In other words, they were having the Corinthian church, and it's understandable why, because they're pagans having come to Christ, and they're trying to figure out how to live, and they're sexually immoral, and Paul's telling them, no. You can't have sexual immorality among believers. That's not the light. You need to identify that as sin and grow out of it. Grow towards the light. So they then took it too far. The legalists took it too far. And if they saw anybody in society sexually immoral, it's like, well, we're too holy for you. We're too holy for you. It's like, okay, now you've completely cut the church off from its mission of going to the pagan. Let me just read it. I wrote you my first letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, he says, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the adulterers. He says, no, I wasn't talking about the world. Well, we can't, we're the Christian, we can't be with the world, because they're sexually immoral. No. I was talking about being with Christians who are bringing into your fellowship sexual immorality and trying to normalize it. We are children of light, and sexual immorality is wrong. We call it sin, and we grow out of it. If you see someone in the world that's sexually immoral, that's the way the world is. You don't separate from them. You're supposed to be with them, evangelizing, sharing light, shining. Your life is to be a light. You might be sharing the truth with them with words, or you might be sharing the truth of them with your light. As you live your life growing in the light, you can shine your light on them just by saying, "Hi, I'm here, and watch my life." And your life, we saw this early in Ephesians, exposes their deeds of darkness. Without you preaching, that's wrong, you shouldn't be like that. You're just like, "Hi, how's everything going? And here's my life, here's what I'm doing." And you, it's like, you convict me. I've had people say that to me, not very often. I mean, not that, like, don't. But it's like, "Well, you're just so judgmental." It's like, what? It's like, I have done nothing except live. I have not even, they say, "Well, we know you're a Christian." I've gone to construction crews. You go out with a construction crew, you got construction crew people, you know, which I love them. I did several of their weddings one summer because they're all living with people and they all want to get married. And so I kept having weddings, you know, which was fun. We have an outdoor wedding and a big kegger. But anyway, it's like, you know, you see, it's like, "Oh, you should associate with them. They've got a kegger or whatever." Right. But I stood up and I talked about the value of marriage. I mean, they all sit there right before they go get drunk. That I talking to them about the value of marriage, talking about, you know, we prayed, read some scripture. It's like, you know, and it's like, what happens here happens. It's like, how you respond is how you respond. And it's like, I don't think God's judging you on if you have a beer or not. In fact, I'm pretty sure he's not. Now, again, drunkenness is clearly listed in the scripture. But nonetheless, on my first days on the job, I mean, I go in there just, you know, you're going in there just to work, you know, trying to fit in. You don't want to be weird. Don't worry about it. I mean, if I just hope you can keep up. I mean, these guys are like professional construction workers. And it's like, I'm a shop teacher trying to work a job in the summer, take care of my family. So I'm working. We sit down, you know, like at lunch, and we talk for a little bit. And then I don't know. Listen, they didn't have me fill out a resume. You know, it's like, I see you need some help. He says, "Yeah, you ever build a house?" "Yeah, I've done." Well, I'll see you guys see you tomorrow at 7. I mean, that's on the phone call. It's like, you got a license? Yeah. You got a driver's license. You know, a lot of these guys don't have driver's license anymore for various reasons or obvious reasons. And about halfway through their first lunch, on one, he goes, some guy looks, "So you're a Christian?" It's like, that was not my purpose for coming to work today. It's like, I had no cross on, no, you know, Jesus t-shirt. I had nothing on. I mean, I thought I was fitting in pretty good. I had a tool belt that had been used and stuff. But it's like, I says, "Well, yeah," I says, I believe in God. I'm pretty serious. I teach Bible and stuff. I said, "Yeah." So, "Yeah, we could tell." Every kind of, yeah. It's like, Where did I blow it? Where did I blow it? You know. But I'm not. That's not to say how I'm a great guy. That's just to say that you're shining the light. I can't work with these people because I think they're all immoral and these are not my kind of people. That's what Paul's saying right here. He says, "I wrote to you my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." I became friends with some of those guys. I mean, like I said, we did their wedding. Some of them came up and watched, you know, Justin run a state cross-country meet. I mean, you know, and we'd talk. And they'd share their hearts. They'd share their struggles and stuff. And, you know, me being, with a big pastor's heart, you know, I was always the right guy to talk to. Right, thank you for the laugh. Right, it's like, "Well, don't do that anymore." It's like, "What's up?" "Well, don't do that." It's like, okay, anyway. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world." I mean, I'm not telling you leave the world because that's what the world is. You're supposed to go to the world. That's where Jesus got in trouble. You know, he's eating with drunkards and sinners. It's like, this is who I came for. I'm sharing the truth with these people. "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or reviler, a drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." He says, now, if they're just guys on a construction crew, using my example, and these guys on the construction crew are great guys, as guys go, but it's like, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people who show up and say they're a Christian, they wear the Christian t-shirt, they use the Christianese language, but they are living with this. He says, I'm saying don't associate with those people. If they say they're a Christian, this is what they're doing? No, you don't even eat with them. You don't even sit down and eat with them. Now, if you're on a construction crew and you guys are eating lunch and having a sandwich before you go back to work, that's fine. But if you're on some kind of a Christian ministry and you have a lunch break in the staff room at church and these guys are talking like this, like, no, these guys are done. They claim to be Christians, promoting Christians, and they're still identifying sin as normal. That's what Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and that's why the Corinthian church was in trouble. Does that make sense? Ephesians 5, 3 and 4. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Now, whenever it says walk in love, it's very nice to have that phrase, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Now, understand, love is not total tolerance any more than Jesus is totally tolerant of everything. Remember, for these reasons, wrath is coming. So God can, Jesus can love the world and still bring judgment and wrath. He's going to be self-sacrificing to help them. So again, when people use the word love, it's got a very wide, broad meaning that means shut up and put up with me. And when you say, well, God loves me, that does not mean I told God to shut up and put up with me. It means God loves me means God has sacrificed himself to bring you closer to the truth and closer to a better place, which is totally with him. It doesn't mean he can't judge you. It means he has judged you and realized you are wanting, and so he's trying to help you out. So again, love has to begin first with truth. If you don't know truth, there's no definition of love. Not an accurate definition of love. And walk in love as Christ loved us, and knows how did he love us? Gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The reason it was a sacrifice to God was you were not good enough. You were so bad, Christ had to die for you and give himself up. So if you want to love people like Christ, you realize they are so far gone, they're so bad, you're going to give up yourself to help them come to God. That's what that would be saying. I'm looking for my place here. It's okay, I understand this. Where am I at? Ephesians. And walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Saints meaning holy ones, those that are saved. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So again, you can see the list right there. You're going to walk in love, but get away from these other things. Be careful with that line. No filthiness. We should go through this. We did already in the notes back in Ephesians. Nor foolish talk or crude joking. That does not say let there be no humor, which are out of place. Because I think you can go through and find a lot of comical things that Jesus said and did. Use it for teaching. Use it for social interaction. And we can point those things out. A lot of times people read past it because they're reading the Bible like it's a religious book. And now you got Jesus saying and doing things like, you know, simply calling James and John sons of thunder. It's like, ooh, what does that mean? It means he's making fun of them. Yeah, they want to call lightning out of heaven and consume the Samaritans. Oh, you sons of thunder. Boo, you're scary. We're going to walk around. It's like, well, why is he making fun? I mean, I think he was clearly, otherwise it makes no sense. You are sons of, they never refer to that again. In fact, John is supposed to become the apostle of love. But nonetheless. Okay, going on. 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 11. Understand this, that the law was not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. Now we're talking about the law of Moses. You can even think about a legal law. For the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So there's a list of things that are not in line, not in accord with sound doctrine. You can see the list right there. Including homosexuality and enslavers. What is an enslaver? It's someone who is in slave trade. And that would be an enslaver, liars, perjurers. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. If anyone teaches, now we're talking about now false teachers. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up and is conceited and understands nothing. So if someone, instead of teaching the Word of God, they're going to set this aside and come in front of the saints of God and begin to teach things that are not in the Word of God, or they're setting that aside, this person is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are deprived in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And that is, again, one thing that happens. If they figure out there's some way of manipulating people and making money, you've got to set this aside and start teaching things that can manipulate people and get them going a different way. And the last thing you want to do is convict them of their sins. We're tolerant, we're patient, because we don't want you to leave, because we have found that there's great wealth when you've got people gathered together. There's power. There's political power. There's social power. There's financial power. And if you start dividing those up, people with the truth, you may not have as much of a financial advantage. Last one, 1 Peter 4:3. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Again, all these things are being written to Christians, telling them we need to get out of this. This is the list of vices. Going next right here, the next bullet point on page 2 is virtues. There's also a list of virtues, and you can read through those right there. And we'll pick this up next week and get actually in the context of that chapter there. But Paul is, again, addressing the Christians, and it's important for us today because of where we are at in culture and as a church, individually or historically. We are in a culture that is in decline, possibly in the midst of the fourth generation, that they're celebrating these vices, they're promoting these vices, and the church as a whole, as an institution, individuals, Christians, have to make a stand, first of all, in your own life and say, no, I'm not going to recognize that as a virtue. That is a vice that we need to identify as a sin, as corruption, as deterioration, as degrading, and move towards the light. First in your own life, and then shine that light in the world. And that is, we may be going to have another 4 years of an opportunity to live as Christians. We don't want to squander it just being Christians and going about our day, enjoying the things of the world. That's fine. You can enjoy the things of the world. But make sure when you're out there, you're reflecting this light. If it goes another way, it may be time the separation may begin. As far as those who are just, you know, you're going to have to be separated. Those that just want to be Christians in the world are going to get washed away by the world, and others are going to separate, and you're going to grow naturally to light just for survival purposes. That's the beauty of persecution. I mean, I've never endured persecution. I can say, well, you know, someone persecuted me. Usually it's just because I was a jerk. It wasn't because of righteousness. But persecution does make you stand up and look for help. Right now, in a world, it's like you can find help from all kinds of worldly places. Where the day is coming, if you're a Christian, you may have no help, except our help comes from the Lord. And it's going to help us. It's going to help purify the church, which is a good thing. I would rather purify ourselves by self-discipline, following the Word of God. We got this. Otherwise, God can send persecution and motivate you, and not to be judgmental, but help you out. It's like, let's take care of ourselves first. Maybe in 4 years of some more peace and prosperity. I'm going to pray, and you're free to think whatever you want to think and make your own decisions. You've got the text of Scripture right there, and you've got other Christian friends and teachers that you can listen to. But we want the truth to be empowered to become the people God wants us to be at this time. Father, we do thank you again for this opportunity to hear your word. We ask that we would consider these things, that we would judge our own hearts, the failures that we have had to continue to identify sin as sin and be able to walk in the light and grow in the light, that we may become more like Christ for our own selves and for your glory, but also as a reflection of you in this world, that others may be able to see and understand your truth, your glory, and the hope that you have for us for all of time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for being here.